Good morning again, everyone. Welcome. Glad that you are here. We praise God for the sun that's actually shining this morning. It's been some interesting weather we've been having, but we need to be thankful for it. We need the rain, right? So we are grateful for the moisture. Today, I've entitled our sermon, That Your Joy May Be Full. That Your Joy May Be Full. And that's the words of John writing the first verse 4 in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, we write these things that your joy may be full. We want to talk about the joy of the Lord today, and we're going to be studying that first chapter in the book of 1 John. So, if you have your Bibles, we're going to get right to it. John begins with these words. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Now, right away, you should notice that there is something similar between the opening of this book, 1 John, and what John wrote in the Gospel of John. Do you notice the similarity? How does John 1:1 begin, the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John begins his letter, this little book, he says, that which was from the beginning. That which was from the beginning. From the beginning. The Gospel of John begins with the words, in the beginning. Here John uses the words, from the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning and was from the beginning. Now what's the difference? Well, in John, the Gospel of John, John says, in the beginning was the Word. But here he says, from the beginning. Here's the difference. Jesus was not only in the beginning, but Jesus is present truth since the beginning. Does that make sense? In other words, Jesus is actively involved. Not only was he in the beginning, but he has been from the beginning. He is actively involved in his creation. He's involved in his church from the beginning right till now. He says, that which we have heard. John was with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and recorded more of what Jesus said than any of the other apostles. Did you know that? The Gospel of John has more of the words of Jesus, more in red than any of the other apostles. Gospels. He says, that which we have seen with our eyes, the verb translated have seen, signifies the physical act of seeing with the eyes. He's emphasizing the fact that he saw Jesus. He was looking at Jesus. He was looking at the Word of God. John stresses the reality of the experience in seeing the Word. And this is not only unique to John, where John says, we saw the Word, but Peter also says, we were eyewitnesses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This is Peter now. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. You know, there are some people today that believe that all of us here are following a cunningly devised fable. You know that? I was doing some Bible studies once with a group of young men who are Muslims. And they honestly believe that we are following cunningly devised fables when we talk about the divinity of Jesus. They believe Jesus existed. They believe that he was a good man. But they do not believe that he was the Son of God. He was not divine. They say, you guys are just following cunningly devised fables. And Peter and John, as if knowing that this was an accusation that people were going to bring against the Christian church, Peter says, we are not following cunningly devised fables. We didn't make this up, he says. We are not following cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, the specific event that Peter is talking about here is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter, James, and John were taken by Christ up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And remember, it says, the raiment of Jesus shone as the sun, and they appeared with him Moses and Elijah. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Now, of course, that happened twice. That happened at the baptism of Jesus, where God said, this is my beloved Son. But it also happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we were there. We were eyewitnesses of this. We heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Then he goes on in 2 Peter and he says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, even as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day star ariseth in thy hearts. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We heard the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. But he says, we have even a more trustworthy word than an eyewitness account. He says, that's the word of what? The word of prophecy. And Peter is specifically referring to the Old Testament prophecies that pointed to Jesus as being the Messiah. Peter is saying we can trust the word of prophecy. But both Peter and John are saying we were there. We saw it. We didn't make this up. We're not following cunningly devised fables. All right. He says we have looked upon. This is back in 1 John. The word look upon, the verb looked in the Greek, represents an intense and earnest gaze. This is not a passing glance. John is not saying, you know, we just happened to see Jesus pass by. John is saying we stared at Jesus. We earnestly looked at him. We examined everything that he did. We followed him for 3.5 years, and we were watching Jesus all the time. We know what we have seen. That's what he's telling us. Oh, by the way, there's one other thing I want to add to this before we move on. You know, friends, the Bible says that by beholding, we become what? We become changed. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness and they rebelled against God, God withdrew his protection. The Bible says that there were these fiery serpents that entered into the camp. Remember that? Began to bite the people. The people cried unto Moses. Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord said, make this bronze serpent and set it up on a pole. Tell the people to look at the serpent, and when they looked at the serpent, they would be healed or they would be protected. Now, let me ask you, what kind of glance was given to that bronze serpent on a pole? Was it simply a passing by look, or was it an intense gaze? I bet you couldn't get the people to move their eyes from that bronze serpent. They intensely gazed upon that serpent. In order for us to be changed, brothers and sisters, into the likeness of Jesus, it's not the occasional glance in Christ's direction. That's not going to do it. What we need is an intense gaze, an intense looking at Jesus. Does that make sense? For by beholding him, by considering who he is, by seeing his character manifest in his word, by hearing the promptings of the Holy Spirit to a heart, by beholding Jesus, not occasionally, not just in passing, but purposefully, by beholding Jesus, that's how we are changed. That's how we are changed. You need power in your life? It's not that you need to keep trying harder. You need power in our lives? It's by beholding harder. Amen? By looking more intently at Jesus. That's the secret of power. All right, moving on. It says, our hands have handled. The meaning here is to examine. The same verb occurs in Luke 24:39, where Jesus invites Thomas to handle him. This is after the resurrection. Remember doubting Thomas? He says, I'm not going to believe unless I feel the scars in his hands. And Jesus appears to the disciples and he says to Thomas, Thomas, come handle me. Come touch me. Come see. It is me. Come examine me. It is I. So John says, we've seen him. We've looked upon him. We've heard him. We've even touched him. We've examined him. That's what he's trying to say. John is emphasizing his personal acquaintance with Jesus, and then he reaches his conclusion. He is the word of life, concerning the word of life. The word that gives life is the literal translation. The same idea is given in John chapter 1, verse 4, where John also talks about the word. John 1, 4, it says, in him was life, speaking of Christ, and the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. Now, what does that mean? In him was life. Well, that's not just life as we know it now. It's life in abundance. It's eternal life. Where do we find eternal life? It's in Jesus. And the life of Jesus is like the light that dispels the darkness. If we want life, if we want to walk in truth, the source of that is found in Jesus. He's the light of life. Verse 2, moving on. The life was manifest, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. Boy, he just keeps making this point over and over again. He says, we have seen it. We're telling you the truth. We're not making this up. We were eyewitnesses. We heard him. We're telling you this is the life. This is Jesus. This is the Word. This is the promised Messiah. He says, this life was manifested. That is the incarnation of Jesus. This life was manifested in the birth of Christ, where God became a man. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word, that's Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of the Father, of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we mentioned this in my Sabbath school class this morning, but let me mention it again. One day, Jesus was there with the Father in heaven, beside the throne. And at the fullness of time, the next day, the angels went to the throne room, and all they saw was the Father. The Son was gone. The one that they had been worshiping and praising, their commander, their leader, the Son of God, was gone. And their attention was directed to Mary and that child growing within her womb. Their King, their Lord, the commander of the universe, growing in the womb of Mary. That little baby that was born was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The I Am took upon himself humanity. What an amazing condescension. What a manifestation of love. Where Christ became one with us. The Word was made flesh, John says. Paul picks us up in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. This is a powerful verse. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he was equal with God. That's what he's telling us. He was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a bondservant, one who has come to serve, even a slave. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here we have one that was equal with the Father, who makes himself of no reputation. He takes upon himself humanity. He comes to our world, but he comes to be a servant. He comes to serve, and being found in the fashion of a man, it says he humbles himself even further and becomes obedient to death. Jesus dies in our place, but not just any death. But it says the death of the cross. Now, of course, dying on the cross would just be a terrible way to die. Nails pierced through your hands and your feet. But there's more to dying on the cross that Paul is referring to here in this verse than just dying on the cross. We need to recognize that in the Old Testament, God said, "Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree." To die on the cross meant that you were bearing the curse of God towards sin. Of course, we know that Jesus did not sin. But Jesus took upon himself whose sins? Our sins. He bore the curse for us. He died in our place. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was forsaken by his Father in order to save you and I. Are we talking about the Son of God here? We're talking about one who was equal with the Father. The one that the angels bow down and worshipped. This is the one that was manifest in the flesh and gave his life for us. John says we have seen. John is emphasizing the fact that he is giving an eyewitness account of Jesus. He says we bear witness. John was compelled to bear witness of what he had seen of Jesus. In John chapter 19, verse 35, listen to how John puts it here. He says, "And he," that's him, "who has seen has testified." He's speaking of himself. "And his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe." John says, "I saw it, and what I'm telling you, I know it's true, and the reason I'm telling you this is so that you believe." That's the emphasis. Then he goes on, John 21, verse 24, "This is the disciple," that's John, "who testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." John is saying, folks, you've got to believe me. I saw it. I was there. All right? That's what he's trying to tell us. Moving on, it says, "To declare to you the eternal life." The association of life with eternal occurs 23 times in John's writing. He stresses the eternal nature of Jesus and the promise of eternal life in them that believe. It's interesting. John connects eternal and life more than any of the other apostles, any of the other gospels. It's John who always seems to talk about this eternal life that is found in Jesus. He stresses this. Of course, we got that beautiful verse, John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should what? Not perish, but have everlasting life. Have everlasting life. That's the reward of the redeemed. By the way, you don't have to wait until you get to heaven to have everlasting life. You know that, right? You can have everlasting life now. If you believe in Jesus, if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, the promise is that you have everlasting life. Now, that might be interrupted with a little sleep, but you'll be awakened and Jesus comes and you'll just continue that everlasting life that you can have right now. That's the promise for those who love Christ. Everlasting life. It says this eternal life was with the Father. The word with expresses the nearness of Jesus to the Father and emphasizes his pre-existence. It says, and was manifest unto us. The one who was with the Father from eternity was manifested to the world, and John saw him. And that's what John is trying to emphasize and stress here in these verses. All right, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Now, don't miss this point here. The first two verses, John was telling us what I saw is true, and now he's telling us why he's telling us what he saw was true. He says, so that you can have fellowship with us. That's the point that he's trying to make. That you can have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is repeating what he had said thus far to emphasize its importance, and now we're talking about this fellowship. Fellowship is an important theme in the chapter. John wants the reader to share in the fellowship of knowing God. Now let me ask you, how confident do you think John was that he had fellowship with God? You think he was pretty confident that he had fellowship with God? You know, for him to tell others and say, listen, if you believe what we are telling you, you're going to be able to have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with God and with his Son. That's pretty confident, isn't it? He had confidence that his fellowship was with God. How confident are we about our fellowship with God? Can we tell somebody else, you know what? You can have fellowship with me, and my fellowship is with God. That's the kind of confidence I believe that God wants us to have. Amen. Story is told of two ladies who were talking about their preachers. And the one lady said to the other, she said, man, your preacher is something else. She said, his sermons are so powerful. She said, well, what is the secret? Where did he go to school? And the other old lady says, you know, I don't know where he went to school. Well, where did he get such an excellent grasp on theology? Well, what books is he reading? And the old lady said, I don't know what he reads. And a friend said, well, then what is it? What is it about your pastor that makes him so powerful? And the other old lady smiled and she said, I know. My pastor is thick with the Spirit of God. He has fellowship with Jesus. Friends, that's what's going to make our life a testimony to the world. For they said to the disciples, these men have been with Jesus because they had fellowship with him. That's what John wants us to have. In the book Steps to Christ, no sooner does one come to Christ than there is born in his heart a desire to make him known to others what a precious friend he has found in Jesus. It talks about truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. The greatest privilege in life is to have fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is the essence of eternal life. The source of all true joy is having fellowship with God. I'm going to share with you two very important verses. Are you ready for it? If you want to boil down what salvation is, the very essence of what eternal life is, we've got to go to Jesus. Jesus will tell us exactly what we have to do to be saved. Now, we need to know that. We need to know what we have to do to be saved. Jesus tells us, here it is, John 17, verse 3. Jesus says, and this is eternal life. He's going to define what eternal life is. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is the essence of eternal life? It's having fellowship with God. Having fellowship with God. Now look at this verse, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. I really like this verse, Jeremiah chapter 9, 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Isn't that beautiful? God says, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man glory in his might. Don't let the rich man glory in his riches. But if you really want to glory, I'll tell you something you can glory in. Glory in the fact that you know me. That you know me. That's the goal of life, friends, to know God. That's what it's all about. It's to have fellowship with God. That's what we ought to pursue. Don't pursue riches. They will fade away. Don't pursue power. You know, don't pursue reputation or might or earthly wisdom. Pursue knowing God. That'll last forever. Christ Object Lessons, it says, the value of a man is estimated in heaven according to the capacity of the heart to know God. When God looks at us, what is he looking for? Is he looking for riches? Is he looking for power? Is he looking for might? He's looking to see who knows him. And God values man based upon his capacity to know God. That's what's important to God. Verse 4, and he says, these things we write unto you for what reason? That your joy may be full. There is joy in knowing God. There is joy in fellowshipping with God. These things we write, these things concerning the incarnation, salvation, eternal life, and fellowship with God. Those are the things that John is talking about. He says, that your joy may be filled or full. The fulfillment of joy is a frequent theme in John's writings. True Christianity is filled with joy. John 15, verse 11, John writes, these things I have spoken unto you, this is Jesus, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Where did John get the idea that if he writes these things and the people believe it, that they will have a fullness of joy? Well, he got it from Jesus. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it what? More abundantly. Now, this is not abundance in the way that the world sees life. But this is abundance in the way that God sees life. And how does God see abundance? It's knowing him. In other words, God is saying, you know what? I am here to give you a life of abundance in knowing me. How's that? Amen. Don't we want that kind of abundance? Amen. Abundance in knowing God, in knowing who he is, in knowing him so well that we know what he's thinking. That we know what he wants for us. That we know his heart. We know his desires. That's what God is offering. That, friends, is abundant life. That is life to its full. John 17, 13, but now I come to you. Jesus still speaking. And these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus wants us to have his joy fulfilled in us. How's that happen? By knowing him. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. This is the message, or this is the announcement, as it is in the original. An announcement is something that everybody needs to hear. Here's the announcement. Here is the message. John wishes to make clear that he did not invent or discover the message he is about to convey to these readers, but had received it from Jesus, who is the Word of God. That is, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Divine manifestations are usually accompanied by light. I just mentioned a few here, but there's many. When God appears, there's light. But this is more than just God's appearance. God is truly the source of love, wisdom, holiness, and happiness. In him is no darkness at all. That would be ignorance, imperfection, sinfulness, and misery. This is an important point. Light symbolizes God's character. It symbolizes love, wisdom, holiness, and happiness. Darkness would be the opposite. That would represent ignorance, imperfection, sinfulness, and misery. Now bear that in mind, because we're going to come back to that in a moment. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, it's fellowship with Jesus, and we walk in darkness, the word walk means live, in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we have fellowship with him, to have fellowship with God implies that we are partakers of the divine nature. Our experience should be that of light. And what is an experience of light? It's love, wisdom, holiness, and joy. That should be our experience. And John says, if we claim to have fellowship with Christ, but we don't have love, wisdom, holiness, and joy, he says we're walking in darkness. To walk in darkness, that is to live a life of selfishness, ignorance, sin, and unhappiness. Notice the next part. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. We are deceiving ourselves if we think that we can have fellowship with God and yet live in sin. To practice the truth is to act in accordance with the truth. Now, I believe there's many Christians out there who haven't read this verse. Because somehow they've come to the conclusion that they can have fellowship with God while they deliberately disobey Him. John says you can't. John is saying if that's your attitude, you're lying to yourself, right? Notice a few other verses. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments, this is Jesus speaking, and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's speaking about having fellowship with God. Jesus says, the people who have fellowship with me are those who what? Who keep my commandments. You see the connection there? 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, this is late in the same book. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is what? A liar, and the truth is not in him. You see, at the end of time, just about everybody is claiming, or will be claiming, to have fellowship with God. You know that. Because at the end of time, everybody's going to be worshiping. And everybody's going to be claiming to worship God. But the reality is, at the end of time, the vast majority who claim to be worshiping God are in reality worshiping the beast and his image. And the dragon who is behind the beast. Does that make sense? So everybody's claiming worship before Jesus comes. But Jesus says the kind of worship that means something, the kind of fellowship that means something, is a fellowship that leads to obedience. And obedience to what? Obedience to God's commandments. Verse 7, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from sin. Notice the phrase, if we walk in the light. Walking in the light includes the following. Three steps. How do we walk in the light? Step number one, the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. If we are walking in the light, if we are having fellowship with Jesus, the character of Jesus will rub off on our character. What is the character of Jesus? It's a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Why is this verse so important? This verse, friends, is a photograph of the heart of God. You want to know what God's like? Well, he's loving. He's joyous. He's filled with peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what God is like. And if we're spending a whole lot of time fellowshipping with God, his characteristics are going to become our characteristics. That's why by beholding him, we are changed into his likeness. Point number two, how do we walk in the light? Living in obedience to God's commandments. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. You know, disobedience to God's commandments is this huge stumbling block, this big obstacle in our fellowship with God. It's constantly tripping us up. And we need to recognize that being obedient to God's will is a tremendous blessing. God's commandments are not a curse, friends. They're a blessing given to us by God so that we can enter into fellowship with God. Now remember, the commandments don't take the place of fellowship. There are some people that try to keep God's commandments without that fellowship, and it's a terrible, laborious task, and there's no joy in their Christian experience. There are some who try to have fellowship with Jesus while they cast out the Ten Commandments, and they end up with some misconceived idea of who God is. But the two need to go together. Does that make sense? You need the letter of the law, but you also need the spirit of the law. Both are equally important. And by the way, you can keep the letter of the law without keeping the spirit of the law. But it's impossible to keep the spirit of the law and not keep the letter of the law. Did you get all of that? Okay. Next verse, Revelation 14, 12, God's people at the end of time. Here is the patience of the saints. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. This is the fellowship part. This is the obedience part. They always go together. Point number three, witnessing for Jesus. So we manifest the fruit of the Spirit. We live in obedience to God's commandments, and of course, we witness for Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." This is Peter and John, who were arrested by the Sanhedrin, brought before them, because they were preaching Christ. And the Jewish leader said, "You're not allowed to talk about Jesus anymore." And John, the one who we're just reading here, him and Peter says, "We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard." We got to talk about Jesus. Why? Because they were walking in the light. They were manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. They were walking in obedience to God's commandments, and they had to share Jesus with others. Three ways of knowing whether or not we are walking in the light. It says, as he is in the light, the Christian will follow the light of God as revealed in Scripture along the road of life. Now, I want you to bear in mind, God does not reveal to us all of the light all at one time, but it's progressive. God is continually leading us into a clearer and fuller understanding of his will. Does that make sense? We don't have all of the fruit of the Spirit the moment you accept Jesus as your personal Savior, do you? It's a growing experience. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. But we want to keep following Jesus. And if we keep following Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit will be manifest in our lives more and more and more. We don't, the minute we accept Jesus, perfectly obey the Spirit of the Lord, do we? It's a growing experience. But as we follow Jesus, we find ourselves being more and more obedient to him. The closer we follow Jesus, the better is our witness and our testimony to others. So John says we must walk in the light as he's in the light. We must follow him. And as we follow him, our lives will be changed. Ephesians 5 verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." By the way, whenever you see the word walk, it means live. Live as though you are children of the light. Live in the truths of God's will. Proverbs chapter 4 verse 18, "But the path of the just is like that of the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day." When's the perfect day? When we fully reflect the character of Christ. When we fully manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 7, "We have fellowship one with another." So if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. By loving the same God, keeping the same commandments, believing the same truths, and following the same instructions, we cannot fail to walk in unity. Does that make sense? Why is there division in the church today? Why is there so much controversy? Because everybody is worshiping their own God. Everybody's not keeping the same commandments. We're not believing the same truths. We're not following the same instructions. But when we worship the same God, when we keep the same commandments, when we believe the same truths, when we follow the same instructions, there will be perfect unity amongst God's people. Amen? Amen. And that's what we want. We want unity. You see, unity is important to Jesus. In John chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, Jesus said, "I do not pray for these alone," that's his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word," that's you and I, it's you and I, "that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." Notice the phrase here, "that they may be one, that we all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, that they also may be one in us." You know what one means? Fellowship. Fellowship. Then he says, "that the world may believe that you sent me." When the church is united in one, we are worshiping the same God. We are being obedient to the same commandments. We are believing the same truths. We are heeding the same instruction. Then God is able to pour out his Spirit upon his people in a mighty way. And we'll be able to testify to the world that there is a God in heaven. And that he can turn sinners into saints. Amen? When the church is fully united, then God is able to work in a powerful way. It talks about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us when we walk in the light. That is the forgiveness of sins made possible because of the vicarious death of Jesus. Vicarious in the place of. It talks about the blood of Jesus. It's the forgiveness of sins made possible because of the substitutionary death of Jesus. Now, here's a simple little equation. Because of disobedience, we have sin. The Bible tells us that sin is the transgression of the law. Transgression is disobedience to God's law. So because of disobedience, because of the transgression of God's law, the end result is sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so because of disobedience to God's commandments, we have a result, and that result is sin. The final result of sin, when the wage is finally paid, is death. And of course, that is eternal death. Now, Jesus comes, and Jesus lives a perfect life of obedience. Obedience produces holiness, and holiness equals eternal life. So we have just the opposite. Jesus didn't sin. He was perfectly obedient to his Father's law, to his Father's will. He lived a holy life, and now he offers eternal life. Now, this is where the miracle happens. This is where it gets really important for you and I. Because Jesus lived this perfect life, and we lived this terrible life, Jesus says, I'll tell you what, let us reason together. Let us talk. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How's that going to happen? The way that happens is like this. Our death, Jesus exchanges for his life. The death that we should have died, he says, I will step in, take their sins, and die in their place. And in exchange for their death, I'm going to give them my life. And a lot of people say, well, praise the Lord. That's fantastic. It is fantastic. But notice, not only does Jesus simply want to give us his life, what else does he want to give us? He wants to give us his holiness. What else does he want to give us? He wants to give us his obedience. Now, there are some Christians who get real excited about this and say, praise the Lord, Jesus died for me. I accept his life in place of my death, but I don't want his holiness. I'm comfortable with my sins. They don't want his obedience because they like disobedience. The reality, friends, is that you can't pick and choose what you're going to receive from Jesus. Either you get it all or you get nothing. But you know, I'm really excited about this. I don't want any more sin. I mean, I'm sick of sin. What about you? If Jesus is proposing to cleanse me of sin, I want to be the first in line. If he's going to give me holiness, that's what I want. I'm tired of disobedience. I've seen the consequences of disobedience. I don't want disobedience. And the good news is Jesus will give me his obedience. He will make me obey. Talks about cleansing us from all sin. That is to keep clean what has been made clean. You see, when we receive Jesus as our personal Savior, we are cleansed from sins. We are forgiven. But now we have the process of sanctification, which keeps clean that which Jesus has already made clean. The cleansing you're spoken of is ongoing and is part of the work of sanctification. Now, don't miss this verse. This is a promise, Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to do what? Able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. How many of you believe what Jesus says this morning? Do we believe that Jesus is able to do this? You know what? It takes more faith to believe that Jesus is able to do this than it does to believe that Jesus made the world. It takes more faith to believe that Jesus can do this than to believe in a literal seven-day creation. Because this affects our own personal experience. We know our weaknesses. We know the strengths of the devil's temptations. Do we really believe that Jesus is able to keep us from falling? He's promised he can do it. We must believe him. Amen? All right, verse 8, near the end. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, literally, sin we are not having. Somebody gets up and says, friends, I have a wonderful announcement to make. Sin I am not having. I am sinning no longer. I've finally made it. John says, if we say this, this would be a person boasting of perfection. And you know what? Boasting is a sin. So someone who says, I'm perfect, really is sinning, right? It's the sin of pride. Look at this statement. It comes from the book Acts of the Apostles, page 561. It's a beautiful statement. The nearer we come to Jesus and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly we shall see the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. There will be a continual reaching out of the soul after God, a continual earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin, and a humbling of the heart before him. At every advanced step in our Christian experience, our repentance will deepen. We shall know that our sufficiency is in Christ alone and shall make the apostles' confession our own. I know, Paul says, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. God forbid that I should glory, Paul said, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the law, unto the world. Notice this part. The nearer we come to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern his character, the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. The more we see the purity of Jesus, the more we will feel unworthy. The more we'll see the defects of our own character. Paul says, if we say we are not sinning, we deceive ourselves. The claim to be without sin is an exaltation of self, an act of pride. It is therefore a self-contradictory claim that is made only by one who is self-deceived. You have to be self-deceived to claim that you're perfect, right? It says, and the truth is not in us. He who deliberately rejects truth to accept an untruth has turned aside into the path that will end up in condemnation and death. This is a very sobering thought. Now, we might not walk around and say, well, you know what, I'm perfect. Because, you know what, I mean, you got to be somewhat crazy to claim that, you know, claim perfection. At least, are we perfect in the eyes of God because of Jesus, right? But God's not finished with us yet. He's still working on us. But to claim a lie and to believe a lie long enough, eventually it hardens our hearts to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:31, therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. What's the word that Jesus uses there? Blasphemy. What does blasphemy mean? The Bible defines it two ways. Number one, claiming the ability to forgive sins. And secondly, claiming the position of God, claiming the titles of God. That's blasphemy. So blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. By the way, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. When we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, we put ourselves in the place of the Holy Spirit and we excuse our sins. Are you with me? The more we do that, the harder our hearts become. Until finally we can't even hear the promptings of the Holy Spirit any longer. We have committed the unpardonable sin. Somebody who's walking around boasting that they are perfect, they've got to watch out because they're heading down the path that leads to blasphemy against the Spirit. Verse 9, this well-known verse, beautiful promise. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess, confession is a heartfelt acknowledgement of sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them, he will have mercy. You know, that's what God asks of us. God asks that we confess our sins, that we come to him in faith. We must believe that God is, that he is a God of love, and we must confess our sins. You see, confession opens the heart to receive the blessings of God. And God will not force his blessings into our heart when we're holding the door tightly shut. But it's in confessing our sins that we open the heart's door and we invite Jesus to come in. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus is pictured knocking at the heart's door to the church of Laodicea. And Jesus said, whoever hears my voice and opens the door, he will what? He will come in. How do we open the door? It's through confession. That's how we open our heart's door. We confess our sins. As we do that, God will come in and cleanse us from unrighteousness. It says he is faithful. God is faithful to his promise. 2 Chronicles 7:14, Jesus says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, that's confession, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sins, I will heal their land. It says he is faithful and just to forgive us. The love of God accepts the repentant sinner. The confessed sin is taken away from him, and the sinner stands before God covered with the perfect life of Jesus. You've heard that story, that parable that Jesus told about a certain king that arranged a marriage for his son. And all the guests were invited, and the king came to examine the guests, and he saw there a man that didn't have on the wedding garment. Do you remember that story? That wedding garment represents Christ's righteousness. We need to put it on. We need to put on Christ's righteousness. So here's a very important principle I don't want you to miss. We do not make Christ's righteousness. We don't make the robe. We simply put it on. There are many Christians today who are going about trying to weave their own robe of righteousness. But that robe has already been made. All we need to do is to slip it on. Here's a beautiful quotation from Christ's Object Lessons, talking about Christ's robe of righteousness. The robe, Christ's robe of righteousness, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. Everything we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin, but the Son of God was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, and the will is merged with his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed in the garment of his righteousness. Then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig-leafed garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Isn't that beautiful? We don't have to go about trying to make ourselves righteous. Jesus will make us righteous. We must accept that, put on that robe, and allow God to work within us. It says also that he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This statement reveals the thoroughness with which God desires to remove all sin from us. But we must cooperate with him in forsaking sin and surrendering ourselves daily to him. Paul says, I die daily. Steps to Christ, page 52. Now that you have given yourself to Jesus, do not draw back. Do not take yourself away from him, but day by day say, I am Christ's. I've given myself to him, and ask him to give you his spirit and keep you by his grace. As you have given yourself to God and believing him that you become his child, so you are to live in him. The apostle says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk ye in him. Friends, we need to do this every day. We need to give ourselves to God in the morning. Say, Lord, I'm yours. Please take my heart, work within me, mold me, transform me, make me into the kind of person you want me to be. All right, verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, John exposes three great errors. Number one, the claim that we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness. Secondly, the claim that we have obtained perfection. And thirdly, the claim that we have never sinned. These are the three great errors that he points out. It says we make him a liar. A false claim to fellowship makes us liars. If we say we have fellowship with God, but we don't really, well, we're making ourselves a liar. It's verse 6. Secondly, a claim to have no sin makes what we are leading others. Sorry, let me try that again. A claim to have no sin means that we are leading others astray. And thirdly, a claim to say that we have never sinned makes God a liar. Because the Bible tells in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Last part of the verse, it says, Christianity is based upon the fact that we are fallen and we need a Savior. Unless we confess our sins and turn to God in true repentance, we cannot be saved. And friends, this is a day-by-day experience. Confessing our sins, trusting fully in His righteousness. A story is told of, during the Second World War, a hardened soldier that burst into a house, a Christian house, and he was of the enemy. And he demanded food, and so the Christian family prepared some food. And while this hardened soldier sat eating this food, the family began to witness to him, began to talk to him about Jesus. And all of the wicked things that this man had done, he couldn't believe that Jesus would actually forgive him. He couldn't believe that he could be forgiven and cleansed and he could be made well, made whole. But they kept talking about Jesus, and they gave some examples of how Jesus had forgiven, you know, Saul, who became Paul, and how Jesus had forgiven David for his murder and his sin, and how that David became a man after God's own heart. And somehow in this long conversation, the Holy Spirit was able to break through to this hardened man's heart. And right there at that kitchen table, the man broke down and he started weeping. He said, oh, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy. God cannot accept me for what I've done. And they assured him that God could. And they quoted 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But still the man was unable to grasp that. He said, I just can't believe that. He says, it's too good to be true. Wanting to drive home the point that Jesus accepts us and forgives us, he got up and he went to his son's bedroom. And his son was just a little kid, fast asleep. And he picked up his little boy, and he came carrying his little boy out, and he held him in his arms. And he said to this hardened criminal, he said, "Listen, I want you to hold my son." The man reached out his hands, and he took the son fast asleep. The soldier held this boy in his arms. Then the father said, "You see how that child is sleeping in your arms, perfectly at peace, in perfect rest." He said, "That's the way you can be in the arms of Jesus. You can be at perfect rest. You can be at perfect peace." Friends, that's good news. It doesn't matter what we have done. It doesn't matter the sins of our past. If we confess, he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.